We'll open in our Bibles to Acts chapter 16 this morning. Acts chapter 16. We've been kind of looking at a little series here. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the burden for winning souls to Christ. And hopefully you are challenged to get some specific names in your mind of people who you know that need to have Christ as their Savior and to pray for them faithfully and seek opportunities to share the gospel with them. I trust you've been seeking those opportunities. I know sometimes you can't manufacture them, but if you ask God to give you those opportunities, He oftentimes will do just that. Last week we began looking in Acts 16. We went over what happened to Paul at the city there in Philippi. We saw some interesting things this morning, though I want to focus in just on one verse, just one verse. That would be verse number 31. After the earthquake had struck, after the prisoners had been loosed from their chains, from the stocks, the doors all open, after the jailer had come in, had seen the situation, then feared for his life, was about to take it at his own hands rather than suffer from the Romans. Of course, then Paul and Silas cry out, "Don't hurt yourself," and he asked the question in verse number 30, and brought them out. The jailer brought out Paul and Silas and said unto them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. As we look into your word today, we ask your blessing upon us. Give us understanding, teach us, instruct us today. In Jesus' name, amen. The one thing I want to look at this morning is the question asked by this jailer. When he asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I would hope that that would be the question that some of us would encounter here in the very near future. You had the slips of paper you put out, many of you did, names on that list of people you want to share the gospel with. You want to get them to this place where they ask you that question, "What must I do to be saved?" And to this end, we've joined in prayer and are praying for that opportunity to answer that question, that most important question in all the world. You know, there are a lot of important questions. Who will be number one at the end of the football season? Got to give you Buckeyes a little tickling your ears, I guess. Maybe I'm an ear tickler. But you look pretty good right now. But watch out for my Wolverines. We're ranked 10th, and we're moving up. So we'll be at least 9, because I'm sure Texas will drop behind us because, you know, they don't look that good. But anyway, good win for the Buckeyes. But who'll be ranked number one? There's other important questions that are a little more serious. 9/11 is fresh in our minds. Will there be another terrorist attack on the United States, on our homeland? Will that happen? We don't know the answer to that question. There's other important questions. What will happen to our economy with all our jobs being shipped overseas? Important questions. Questions we don't have answers to. But there's one question that is more important than every other question that can ever be asked on the face of the earth. And that's the question that this jailer was brought to ask as he saw his life hanging in the balances. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You see, that jailer at that moment in time had no idea what would happen to him on the day that followed this day. If the news got out at what had happened to the jail, if those prisoners who had overpowered him, which they very easily could have done, if they had overpowered him and then had escaped, again, his life would be at the mercy of the Romans. I mentioned this last week. I believe that the custom in those days were that if you were put in charge of some prisoners and those prisoners escaped, you would have to sacrifice your life. This man knew that. He knew his responsibility as a jailer. And as his life hung in the balance, as he stared death in the face because he knew there was a very real possibility in his life. Remember that he's not talking to the Boy Scouts here. He's talking to men who are in jail, men who are in prison, men who are criminals, men who ordinarily could not be trusted. He did not know the character of these two to whom he spoke, Paul and Silas, that they were different, that they were not criminals. But as he saw all his life pass before him, and as eternity was very fresh in his mind, and as he encountered it face to face, he asked that question that is so important that all of us one day will have to ask and have to answer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's best to ask and answer this question while we're here, because when we enter eternity and stand before the Lord as our judge, when we pass this life and death, it'll be too late to ask Him, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" He'll say, "The time has passed. Your opportunity has slipped away. Your only opportunity is in the life you just left behind you." We'll all have to address this question personally. But I would hope that there would be those who would address this question to us. And so in mind of that, I want to answer that question today. The ABCs of salvation. If someone asked you that question, what must I do to be saved? How can I have eternal life? How can I be born again by the Spirit of God? Here's an easy answer for you. We're going to look at a number of passages of Scripture, but just the ABCs. First of all, with the A, is simply agree with the warning of God. Very simple, very basic. Just simply agree that what God says in His Word, the Bible, is all true. That's important, that's critical, because if we don't recognize that, if we don't agree with God, we'll never be saved. Well, what are some things we need to agree with in the Word of God? First of all, we need to recognize and agree with Him in His Word that God is the standard. God is the standard, not one another. In Romans 3:23, the Bible tells us, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." I don't know that I've ever talked to a person who has sincerely told me, other than a little child, that they've said, "I have never sinned." We all are aware of our shortcomings. We're all aware of the things that we've done that would be classified as sin. The sin is not a problem. Recognize it in our lives. The problem comes when we misunderstand what the standard of sin is. When we misunderstand what our judgment will be. God says He's the standard. He says we come short of His glory. And so though we see some great tragedies and some terrible, terrible, despicable people, down in southern Ohio, in the news right now is about that foster couple who made up the story about the little three-year-old being lost, when in fact they knew that that little toddler was already dead because of their doings. And they had tried to hide the evidence and concocted the scheme to try and get out from despicable people. But so often what people do without Christ is they say, "I know I've sinned. Somewhere along the line, I know I'm a sinner. But my sins aren't that bad. They're not that bad. I mean, look at these people down there in southern Ohio. Look at what terrible things that they have done, and that poor little innocent child dying because of what they've done and their sin. I'm pretty good when I compare myself to them." The story is repeated so often, so often. But when that story is repeated, it tells me that that person will spend an eternity burning in the same flames that those despicable people will be burning in, because they did not use God as their standard. You see, when we use God as our standard, we recognize just how far short of His glory we fall. We recognize the magnitude of our own sins. We recognize the penalty of sin. You see, that's the second thing we need to agree with God on. First, that God's the standard, but secondly, that death is the penalty. You see, if we compare ourselves with one another, we're not that bad and we don't deserve that much punishment. Certainly not worthy of a punishment of eternity, burning in the flames of hell like the Bible describes it. But when we use God as the standard, it's easy to accept that fact, that eternity burning in hell forever, suffering and suffering, time without end, that is a worthy and a just punishment for the sins that we've committed that we don't think are that bad. As we compare to our community and those around us, we say, "Well, I'm not nearly as bad as them." But if we use God as a standard, we recognize just how sinful even what we consider small sin is. It's when we see God as a standard that we will recognize death is the penalty. The soul that sinneth, Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither the Father the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. God says a soul that sins, it shall die, the death penalty for sin. You see, we don't think we're going to get that. Certainly those people deserve it who murdered that poor little innocent child. But if we've only told some little white lies in our lifetime, maybe we've stolen a paperclip or a pencil or a pen from our employer or from our school sometime. Maybe we cheated on one question on a test because we wanted to get a good grade and we didn't know the answer to that. Some little thing along the line like that that we've done, we think, well, death is not a worthy penalty here. We need to come to grips with the Word of God and agree with what's written in His book that death is the penalty for sin because God is the standard. We're not just talking about closing our eyes in death here. A lot of people teach that yeah, you'll die. But eventually, whether you have to spend the years burning off your sin payment in purgatory or whether you just go to hell and you just burn up and don't exist anymore, they'll agree to those things. But we need to recognize that death is more than just leaving this world. To define death accurately, it means separation. Now, we interpret the word when we define it. We say death is the loss of life. Death is the cessation of the functions of life. No brain activity, no breathing, no heart activity. We define death, but we describe it, but we rarely define it. To define it, death means separation. And so when we die, as we experience natural death, what it is a separation from this world into the next. It's so convenient for the humanist to define it as a cessation of activity in the brain or in the heart. And they say, well, because there's nothing beyond that, but we know, and again, it comes back to the fact that we've got to agree with the Word of God. The Word of God says there is existence beyond this life. And so if there is, there can be no death as we know it, and as we frequently try to define it, though it's only a description. But when we understand death as separation, it fits perfectly with the Scriptures and with natural experience. When we die in this world, we're separated from it. When a sinner dies for all eternity, he's separated from God for all eternity, and God is in heaven, where it's glorious and wonderful, and that sinner who is separated from that existence is separated down unto the pain and the terror, the torture of hell. Not because God's vindictive, but because they failed to acknowledge Christ as their Savior for the sins they committed. God is the standard. Death is the penalty, and hell is the punishment. In Mark chapter 9, turn over to Mark chapter 9 just a moment. Some important things we need to see here. Mark chapter 9. When someone asks us that question, what must I do to be saved? This is the first step. They must agree with the warnings in the Word of God that God is the standard, death is the penalty, and hell is the punishment. Penance will not absolve any sin. Tithing and giving offerings will not atone. Hell is the punishment. Verse 43, Mark 9, 43. Read with me just a few verses. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off, for it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands and go into hell. Into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off, for it is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And so we see here that hell is the punishment for sin, and we see the severity of sin. He says that the things you're doing, illustrated there by the hands being cut off, if your hands, the things that you like to do, are keeping you from accepting Christ as your Savior, he says cut those hands off because you're better off going into eternity without any hands, spending the rest of your days on this earth without any hands, not able to do those things that you so love that are so repugnant to the nostrils of God. He says you're better off with no hands and spending eternity in hell than having two hands and spending an eternity in hell where the fires are never quenched. Did you notice how many times the word quench is used? Not quenched. We also see the feet. See, there's places that people like to go. And they know that if they get saved, they're going to have to quit going to those places. They're going to have to change their life. And so they don't get saved because of these things. The things that they like to do, the places they like to go, the eyes, the things they like to look at, the things they like to see. They say, if I get saved, I can't do these anymore. And so forget getting saved. I'm going to enjoy this life. And I'm going to take my chances on the next life. And God says, you're mistaken. God says, you've got to agree with the warnings I'm giving you in the Word of God. When a man stands before Christ and is sentenced to an eternity in hell, that man will not be able to say with an honest face, he will not be able to say, God, you failed to warn me. The fact is, God gave us abundant warnings in the Word of God. Here he tells us, God is the standard, death is the penalty, hell is the punishment. But we also understand that eternity is the duration. Eternity is the duration. We've seen it here when it says, the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It says, the fire that shall never be quenched. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the Bible tells us, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Eternity is the duration. You don't burn those sins off and then welcome into heaven. Oh, it'd be nice to believe that. It'd be nice to have that here in the Word of God. Many men who are loving and kind and gentle have taught that biblical error because we don't want to imagine anyone dying and going to hell. We all have friends and loved ones without Christ today that have not heeded the warnings given to them in the Word of God, and we ought to be concerned for them. But none of us want them to spend an eternity in hell. We'd like to think better of them. And so our logic, our love, our minds, our hearts tell us that's not going to happen to them. Surely it won't happen to them. They'll be welcome. They'll be given a second chance when they enter eternity. No, God says they won't have a second chance once they enter eternity. That's why we need to get serious about sharing the gospel with those we care about, those we love. Because if they don't get saved, they only have one option. They only have one destination. There'll be no second chances. None at all. And eternity is the duration separated from the presence of the Lord with everlasting destruction. That's the A. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? First of all, agree with the warnings of God. Secondly, the B. Believe the promise of God. Believe the promises of God. What are those promises that they need to believe? First of all, they need to believe that salvation is not of works. This is important. This is critical. As I talk to people over and over again, this is the most common, most frequent answer I get when I ask a person, are you going to heaven? And they'll say, yes, I am. And say, well, now how do you have the confidence you're going to heaven? They'll say, well, I've kept the Ten Commandments. I go to church and pray. I worship God. I'm not all that bad. I try to do good. These are the answers I get. You may look at me and think I'm just kidding and making it's the truth. Probably 90% of the answers I get from a lost person will tell me one of those answers. The most frequent is I keep the Ten Commandments or I keep the Golden Rule. Mostly the Ten Commandments. Probably 50% of the people I ask that are lost will tell me, I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments as best as I can. God says salvation is not of works. Keeping the Ten Commandments is good, and it's all well, but it is not enough. It tells us in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not of works. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Is a verse I use most frequently, where the Bible tells us, but we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. What an important verse that is. All our righteousnesses, in God's eyes, remember, God is the standard. And in His eyes, the best we can do, all our righteousness, all of our good works, helping the poor and helping the needy and keeping the Ten Commandments and being good to our neighbor and keeping that golden rule. God says all those righteous works, going to church and praying and being baptized and reading your Bible, all those righteous works, He says, are nothing but filthy rags. Filthy rags, so filthy that we don't even take them to the wash. We just throw them right in the trash. He says that's all they're worth. That's all the good they'll do you for eternity. It's not of works. We can't do works good enough. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, the Bible tells us, "Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. To him that worketh not, but to him that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, salvation is not of works." We've got to believe that promise of God because we just cannot be good enough. We cannot do righteous works. Another promise is simply that salvation is only through faith. Salvation is only through faith. This is the other side of that coin. That salvation is not of works. It is only through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so God emphasizes again there in Ephesians chapter 2 that you cannot save yourself. You're dependent on another, him that justifieth the ungodly. And so we have faith in that one who justifies the ungodly. Well, who is this one that justifies the ungodly? I'm glad you asked, because this is where we need to lead that one who asks us, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" This is where we need to lead them to the who of that question. Who is the one that justifies the ungodly? Salvation is only through Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Allah cannot save. The Muslim says that if you just simply proclaim that Allah is God, you'll be all right. And then it all depends on works from there. Your good works have to outweigh your bad works, like a balance scale. And if your good works outweigh your bad works, you're okay and you'll spend eternity in heaven. But if your bad works outweigh your good works, then you're going to spend eternity in hell. And it's as simple as that to them. But that's all salvation of works. But God tells us that Allah is nothing. Buddha will do nothing for you. You may put all your faith in Buddha and his writings and follow him, and he will lead you straight to hell. Confucius cannot say. Confucius never intended to save if you study what he wrote. The Pope can't save. Oh, I'm sure he'd like to, but he can't do that. He doesn't have the power nor the authority invested in him from heaven among men to lead or allow or help a single soul into heaven. Neither does Mary, the mother of Jesus. They'll say, "Oh, she's the mother of God." No, she's not the mother of God. She's the mother of Jesus. But she was never, nor never claimed to be the mother of God. She can't help you, neither can the saints. There's only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It's not an option. This is the only way. Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's tree for your sin. He is the only way of salvation. He is the one who justifies the ungodly, because he is the one who shed that innocent, sinless blood on Calvary's cruel cross to make the atonement for your sins. God set the standards right in the Garden of Eden when man first sinned. You know what happened. Satan came into the garden. We picture him dangling from that tree or wrapped around the trunk of that tree that was forbidden, the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. And you know the conversation. You're familiar with the conversation he had with Eve, saying, "Yea, hath God said," questioning the word of God from the beginning. Eve takes of that fruit and eats. Adam follows suit. God comes into the garden. They run and hide. God calls them out. They have to confess their sin. But that's not enough. Confession doesn't bring salvation. The blood had to be applied, didn't it? The blood had to be shed. And so God removed the fig leaf clothing that they had tried to cover themselves with. And he slew those innocent animals. And I'm sure as God took those animals and He slew those animals, I'm sure He was explaining to Adam and Eve all the while that sin does bring death. And He probably explained to them, I'm not going to take your life now. You're going to begin to die. You're going to begin to age. You're going to begin to die now. But in order to atone those sins, an innocent blood must be shed. A sinless blood must atone for your sin. These animal blood cannot do it. But these animal bloods will represent the one who will come, that seed of the woman who will bruise the head of the seed of Satan. He said, this one will come in whom you trust, who will shed His blood. That one is none other than Jesus Christ. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, He taught Adam and Eve to look to the Messiah who was to come. Taught Abel that and Cain that. Cain didn't believe what was said. He didn't have faith. He tried to come by works and brought the best of the ground that he could till. But Abel, the righteous one, said, I believe the blood atonement is necessary. Confession's not enough. The blood must be applied. Romans 5:6 tells us, for when we are yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us, talking about Jesus, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Jesus is the only way of salvation. Believing the promise of God, we can't be saved by works, but only by faith in that one who justifies the ungodly. A, agree with the warnings of God. B, believe in the promises of God. C, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Claim the mercies of God. Claim the mercies of God as the third point. As I said, believing is not enough. Confessing is not enough. The Bible tells the demons believe. And they tremble. Because they know who Jesus Christ is. They know He is the God of heaven and earth. They know where they're going to spend an eternity. They believe in Jesus. They know He died for the sins of men. And they want to make all men get distracted. They want to convince men they can save themselves. They want to convince men that a religious system will do the job for eternity. They know Jesus is the Savior. They believe and they tremble. Believing is not enough. We must claim the mercies of God. You see, belief should lead to salvation. Should lead to action. Belief should lead to action. You know, I believe that I live in a house next door. I don't own the house. The church owns the house. But as being pastor, I'm allowed to live there. And so after church today, I'm not even going to hesitate. I'm hungry. I'll be honest with you. I'm going to go over there. I'm going to eat. Because I believe the food in that refrigerator is for me. I believe my wife's going to make me some dinner. I hope. I know somehow she'll provide some food. Maybe my faith is wavering there a little bit. But anyway, I trust that there'll be something there. Now she's kind of obligated, isn't she? You see, I believe these things and it'll lead me to action. I'm not going to come over to your house. I believe if I come to your house, you might visit and be kind, but you haven't prepared dinner for me. So I'm not going to go over there. I don't believe that. But I believe over there there'll be something. Belief leads to action. You came in here, you looked for a place to sit. You looked at these pews, you believe by looking at them and sizing them up, that they'll hold you. And so you sat down, and sure enough, they did. Belief always leads to action. Belief is never a shot in the dark. It never is a shot in the dark. Got over 20 years experience on Sunday afternoons that my wife is going to prepare something for me to eat. It's based on something I know. You look at these pews, you can size up, you know the general qualities of wood. You see other people sitting, you've got some facts to base your belief on, and so you sit. But the fact is, belief leads to action. We see Jesus Christ high and lifted up in all of His glory. We know that He was raised and lifted between heaven and earth, that He shed His blood for our sins, that we're sinners, that He's the Savior. He's the one who justifies the ungodly. You know other Christians have done it. You know other Christians have claimed it. You've seen the example and the illustration in their own lives. And so you have some facts to base it on. And that belief leads to action. Personalizing it. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Claiming the mercies of God. Belief leads to action. But not just calling on the name of the Lord for salvation, but I believe true salvation, that belief also leads to repentance. Leads to repentance. We ought not be what we used to be. Paul talks about to the Ephesian leaders, the pastors and deacons in that church, he tells them of his own testimony there in Ephesus that they knew very well. He says, I testify both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, they go hand in hand. Repentance and faith. If you're living like you did the day before you were saved, then you're not living right with God. You need to repent. We need to live a separated Christian life. This Bible gives us some standards that we begin to live by. Now, I'm not preaching lordship salvation. There are those who do preach that you're not saved if you're not living in accordance to this word. And then if you're not in church for all of the services, then you're not saved. There's those who actually preach that. It's called lordship salvation. I believe there's room for grace, and that oftentimes that growth is gradual, that repentance takes a while to fully be manifest in a person's life. Well, it just happens overnight. But oftentimes it's that long, gradual process of being conformed into the image of God. We need to claim the mercies of God. Christ did shed His blood for you. He did raise from the dead for you. He did ascend into heaven for you. He's even interceding on the right hand of the Father for you at this moment. If you're here this morning without Christ, we just shared the ABCs of salvation. Won't you agree with the warnings of God? Won't you believe in the promises of God, thereby claiming the mercies of God for yourself? But for those of us who know Christ as our Savior, won't we apply ourselves to these simple truths this morning so that we might have that opportunity to have someone ask us, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And that we would have a ready answer. A ready answer. God will use a person with a ready answer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for making salvation so simple that even a 3- and 4-year-old can understand it and trust Jesus as their Savior. They may not understand eternity, and certainly they don't. But Father, they understand there's a Lord in heaven who loves them. They can understand the sin, and they can understand that the Savior died for those sins. And they can be saved even at just a little ages, 3 and 4 years old. But Father, we know that as we age, we make it so much more complicated. We lose the simplicity. Father, help us through the indwelling presence of Your Holy Spirit to be able to be simplistic as we share the gospel with those in need. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning that would say to me this morning, Pastor, I don't know where I'm spending eternity. I'd like to think it's in heaven, but I really don't know. I just pray, Father, that You would speak to their hearts, convict them of their sin, their need of the Savior. And Father, during the song of invitation, Father, may they step out of their seat and come to the front. We'd be so happy to show them, once again, out of Your word, how they can be saved and spend an eternity in heaven. Have confidence that that's where they'll go. We thank You now for how You'll work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.